Father, we do thank you for all that you're doing here within our facility and all that. But Lord, more than that, we thank you for what you are doing in our hearts. We thank you for the changes that you make in us. And Lord, we know we need a lot of changes in us. All of us do. We know that, Lord. When we look at you, when we see how you loved, when we see how you lived, Lord, when we see you in the pages of Scripture, Lord, we know that we've got a long way to go. And Father, we pray tonight that you would use this time that we spend in your Word by the power of your Holy Spirit to help to conform us into your image. Lord, speak to us this evening through your Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 18. Last week, we saw Paul waiting in Athens for Timothy and Silas to join him as he had left them in Berea, and they were going to be joining him there. And during that time, remember, he preached to those at Mars Hill or the Areopagus, as some of your Bibles word it. And he did win a few souls to the Lord. And we talked about why it didn't seem like it was that effective, as opposed to some of the places where he was able to go into the synagogues and preach Jesus and show from the Scriptures how that Jesus is the Christ, because the Jews had the Scriptures. And so it was a lot easier for them to see that Jesus is the Messiah and to get that concept, because they were already waiting for the Lord to show up. And so it was easier there. Here, these guys are just, you know, they were there just kind of looking to hear some new thing. And so Paul was just another guy yakking and quacking as far as most of them were concerned. So some people did believe. And then that's where we pick it up in verse 1 of 18. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Luke doesn't let us know why Paul decided to leave Athens, as Timothy and Silas were still on their way to him there. And I you know, always kind of wondered that, Paul, what's going on, man? And how do you let, this is one of the questions I still don't know. How did he let Silas and Timothy know that he had moved on, you know, to Corinth? You know, was there like a bulletin board somewhere? Or, you know, in the old days in the United States, you had a post office in established cities, and you could just leave something at the post office kind of thing, or for general delivery, that kind of thing. You could leave mail on. I don't know. Maybe they had that kind of system. You know, I don't know. But he leaves, and Luke just lets us know that he left, not why. Now, he goes to Corinth. That was about 50 miles west of Athens, and it was on the isthmus of Corinth, which connected the Peloponnesian peninsula with the rest of Greece. And that peninsula was then part of Achaia. It's now part of Greece. Actually, that little peninsula there, if you look at the map, it's kind of south from the main body of Greece, but one of the kind of more famous cities there on that peninsula was Sparta. I mean, most of us are familiar with the Spartans and all that, but that's where they lived. But Corinth was a lot north of that. It was in pretty much in the extreme north east. Rome had destroyed Corinth in 146 BC because they were causing a lot of trouble. They were always having struggles with them and wars and all kinds of mess. They were a problem for Rome, so they wiped them out. And at that time, though, at around about 146, they actually took that whole area of Achaia, and that became a Roman province. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar established a colony there. Remember, we already saw a couple of cities, one of them being Philippi, was a Roman colony. And so it had a special status there. And by the time of Paul's visit here to Corinth, it was a very important and very wealthy city, not only because it was the colony and it was the capital of Achaia, but also because it was located in the main east-west trade route as far as the shipping goes, and the north-south land shipping routes. So it was kind of at the crossroads there of these two major ways of moving freight around and moving people. And so it was a really, really wealthy city, very popular, and there was actually two seaports there. And you talk about a change of environments. Going from Athens to Corinth, you couldn't go much different as far as types of cities went. You know, the Corinth, well, it's, you know, Athens, where he was at. Even though it had kind of lost some of its glory by this time, it was still known for its culture and its learning and all that. But Corinth, on the other hand, you know, it was the capital of Achaia. It was known for being a wealthy city because of the commerce there, but it was also very extravagant and very immoral. It was the center of Aphrodite worship, was basically a religion of sexual immorality kind of thing. So it was pretty wild in that city, very kind of a lowbrow kind of place to be. And so he goes from Athens to Corinth. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers." Now, we don't know if Priscilla and Aquila were Christians before Paul met them. We're only told here that they were Jews, and that the reason why he stayed with them wasn't because they were believers, but because Paul liked them. They were all tent makers, and so they hung out and they figured, okay, well, we'll work together. And just kind of for your information, this is a little tidbit of knowledge that may be useless for you, you know, but it's one of those statements where he says, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and they had just recently come from Italy. This is one of those ways that scholars date when an event took place within the Bible. They can go back and say, okay, well, Claudius reigned from AD 41 to 54, and historians tell us that he gave that edict for all the Jews to leave AD 49 or 50, and it depends on which historian you talk to, but it was sometime around there. And one of the historians say the reason why that he kicked all the Jews out of Rome was because of their constant rioting, and what they were rioting about seemed to be about Christ, about the people preaching the gospel and the Jews getting riled up, just like we have seen the Jews get riled up all through the book of Acts, while Paul has been going into the synagogues, to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles, and how he would preach there for a while, and pretty soon, you know, a bunch of people would get saved, and then the Jews would get upset, they'd get jealous, and they would attack. And so that was happening there in Rome. So combined with that and some other writings and some events and all, most believe that Paul probably arrived in Corinth here in this occasion, AD 51 or AD 52. And get you thinking along those lines that's when this happened. So it says that he stayed with them and worked. In both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul will refer to his working with his hands while he was there with them in Corinth. And he said that he did that so as not to be a burden to them. We'll talk about that a little bit more, because there's a little bit more to that, not just so that he wasn't a burden to them. But verse 4, he says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." And now, like we've seen over and over, and I just mentioned a minute ago, that he would always go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. He would go into the synagogues, to those that were his countrymen, those that were his brethren in the Jewish faith, and he would use the scriptures that they accepted, you know, the Old Testament, and show them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, that they have been waiting for. And here again, we see both Jews and Greeks coming to faith in Christ because of Paul's reasoning with them. And then verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the New King James isn't really quite clear as to what actually happened once Silas and Timothy arrived there in Corinth. You kind of, why did he do that? He was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews. Wasn't he already doing that? And I've said this on a number of occasions, but there is no perfect English translation. We believe that the original manuscripts, when they were penned in their original languages, were perfect, both Old and New Testament. They're inerrant, infallible, but translations, there's really no perfect one. And if anybody says that, they read the perfect translation, well, they're mistaken. But this is one of those verses where it's a real good thing. Like I've told you a bunch of times, it's a good thing to have several translations so that when you get to a verse like this that just kind of doesn't make sense, as you see it kind of stand alone, you can look up other English translations and compare it. The NET Bible, the New English Translation, says Paul became wholly absorbed with proclaiming the word. And the NIV words it even clearer. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching once Silas and Timothy got there. So it makes it real clear that it seems that Paul has ramped it up a notch when it comes to his teaching and his preaching, so he was spending less time. In fact, it doesn't sound like he spent any time after they got there making tents. And why was that? And this is one of those things that it's speculation, but it's something that you can look at Scripture and kind of reason out why he was able to stop making a living doing tents, stop providing for himself that way, and to go ahead and just exclusively preach the gospel. And we could do that by Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 11:9, so Paul is writing now back to Corinth, where he's just got to here, and Silas and Timothy are now there, but he's writing back to the second letter, and actually, some say it's actually his third letter, but we don't have the first one. But 2 Corinthians 11:9, Paul says to them, and when I was present with you, and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. So we see that real clear there in Scripture, that they brought help. And on the other side of the equation, Paul thanked the Philippians, who were Macedonians, for their aid that they sent to Paul while he was there. In Philippians 4:15, he said, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So Paul chose not to work here for a specific reason. He chose rather to work here and not to allow the new believers that were there to kind of help him and all, but he didn't want to burden them. But also, I believe it was because the Lord gave him wisdom. Lord gave him wisdom to know that, these guys are really into money, and if you take anything from them, you're going to regret it. And when you read both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you get that idea. You read there that we just read in 2nd Corinthians, and he didn't want to burden them and all. But he never taught that a pastor shouldn't be paid by the church. In fact, he taught just the opposite. Now, we already noted that the Macedonians sent him financial aid. And years after this event, he would write 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 9, verses 6 through 14, he's actually kind of, rebuking them for some of their thinking and some of the things that they were saying, or some of the accusers were saying about Paul. And he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war is his own expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. See, he knew that if he took anything from them, it would hinder the gospel of Christ among them. That people would say, oh man, they're just preaching for money. That's all it is. And then he went on and said, do you not know that those who minister the holy things, even the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar, partake of the offerings of the altar? And then he ended this argument with, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Real clear. You know, God gave him the insight not to receive financial support from the Corinthian church. You know, but it's clear they should have been providing for him. Now later, to the young pastor Timothy, who happened to be Paul's protege and was traveling with him at this point, like we just read, Silas and Timothy just got there from Macedonia. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. I think it's much better for a church if the pastor can be supported by the church so that he doesn't have to be bivocational, so he can spend all of the time studying and praying and teaching the word and being available kind of 24/7 for the church. Now, hearing that, don't call me at 2 o'clock in this morning saying, hey, you're available, right, dude? Just wanted to chat. But the deal is, you guys know, many of you know, we have been in the hospital together and all that. It would be real hard if I was still driving a truck and out on the road kind of thing. And it's like, well, you know, I'll get there when I get in town. You know, I'll check with you later kind of thing. It's a lot better for a church. And in fact, that's one of the things that both of my pastors taught me. It's something that Pastor Chuck Smith, who God used to start the whole Calvary Chapel, used to say, that, you know, one of the most important things is, you know, as soon as you can stop working outside, as soon as you can stop making tents, do that. And then the next most important thing, as far as when it comes to finance and all that stuff, is to get a building. You know, so you don't get kicked out of the place that you're renting from time to time. And I have been at churches where we have had to scramble for other places while we were renting. But so lots of pastor friends of mine, though, have started churches, and they have had to make tents, like Paul does here. And, you know, that's fine. That's okay. You know, a lot of times, well, you know, I'm going to have to make tents for a while. And that's cool. You know, it's better if you don't have to, but if you do, hey, smile, make tents. And so now Paul is teaching and preaching full-time here. He's not having to mess with the tents anymore. And he's teaching and reaching more people than ever. And as we've seen over and over again, the enemy just doesn't like that. When God is doing a major work, the enemy is going to get hacked. And so verses 6 through 8, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So he starts becoming more effective, and then they get angry and they oppose him and start even blaspheming. So he leaves the synagogue and he goes next door. And Justus was probably a Gentile converted to Judaism. As we've seen several times now in the book of Acts, when we read that, he was one who worshiped God. It lets us know that he was a Gentile, but he had converted to Judaism, and he was worshiping Yahweh, the one true living God. And Paul had said that he was going to the Gentiles, and that's where he went, just as his house. So he must have been a Gentile there. He must have been a Greek. And even though the enemy turns up the heat, God is greater. And Paul goes next door, and basically revival breaks out. You know, many believed, it says here. Even Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul mentions that he baptized Crispus there. And in our past studies in Acts, it's always about this point. When things get to about this point, when a lot of people are getting saved, especially when prominent people are getting saved, that's when the outright persecution really begins. You know, that's when they usually would come out and they would stone Paul, or they would run him out of town. They would imprison him, beat him, or he'd have to be snuck out of town by night, lowered in a basket or whatever. And so no doubt, about this time, Paul was kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. Like, okay, here it comes. When's it going to come next? You know, what's going to happen? Where's it going to come from now? You know, when are they coming for me? And I say that because look what happens in verses 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." We've noticed this before. When the Lord says, "Do not be afraid," it's because somebody's afraid, right? You know, and so he comforts Paul there. And it seems really out of character for Paul, right? Because the guy was fearless. The guy preached the gospel no matter what. He wasn't afraid of anybody. But understand, folks, like we've also seen before, God uses people, just ordinary people. Paul was an ordinary man. He wasn't, you know, if he opened up his robe, there wasn't a big S on his chest, you know, super saint, you know, impervious to all feelings and hurt and pain and all that kind of stuff. You know, the scripture talks about the people in the Old Testament, that they were people of like passions. The same things that hurt us hurt him. Same things that concern us concerned him. To a point, he didn't allow a lot of the stuff that we allow to upset us and get us, you know, tied in a knot. But he must have been kind of, you know, laying there at night or something. It's like, oh man, what, you know, okay, I can feel the tension and all stuff. Lord, you know, what's going to happen? And so the Lord kind of breaks in and tells him, "Paul, don't worry about it. I got you. I got you covered. Nobody's going to get you, man. You're okay here. I got a lot of people here." And remember, Jesus told us in Matthew 6 that the Lord knows what we have need of before we ask, right? I mean, think about it. He wants us to ask, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But even before we ask, He's God. He knows. He knows what's going on in our hearts. And we don't know if Paul was asking for this, but the Lord knew that he needed some encouragement. You ever need encouragement? Anybody here ever need encouragement? Yeah? Oh, okay. All right, cool. We all do, don't we? I know I do from time to time, you know? And you know the best place to go for encouragement is the Word of God. Here, the Lord speaks to him. First person speaks to him in person kind of thing. But we should be seeking that encouragement from God's Word and let Him speak to us through the pages of Scripture. And you guys have experienced that too, haven't you? You're bummed, you're troubled, you've been praying about something, and just as you're normally going through the, you know, reading, your daily reading in the Word of God, just all of a sudden something comes out, and it's God reaching out to you and kind of like hugging you. You know, we talked before that, you know, sometimes when you're messing up, you're reading, and all of a sudden God's finger comes out and pokes you in the chest. Well, sometimes when we're reading the Word of God and we're praying, sometimes His arms come out and hug us, don't they? It's like, oh, thanks, Lord, I needed to hear that. And Paul needed this. And, you know, not only should we be seeking our encouragement from the Word of God, but we also should be seeking to be encouragers to those around us. Not discouragers, but encouragers. Because, you know, we all need it. All of us need it. And so the person that you're sitting next to, the sitting behind or in front of, understand, they need encouragement too from time to time. And you can be that encourager. You know, when you think about it, when the Lord refers to us in His Word as the body of Christ. Think about what that means. You know, there's a lot of analogies about, you know, the body is not made of one particular member, but we're all different members. We have different functions. But really, when we think about being the body of Christ here on earth, that means that we're His hands. We're His feet. You know, we're His hands that reach out and hug somebody. You know, we're His feet that go to somebody that's in need. You know, sometimes we're His mouth when we speak His words to somebody that needs those words of encouragement. And Proverbs 25:11 tells us a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. You ever experienced that? You need to hear some encouragement, and then all of a sudden a believer calls you up, or maybe you see him at church, and then you say, you know, I've been praying about you, and, you know, listen to this scripture that God gave me. And they share a scripture with you, and you go, wow, how'd you know? Wow, thanks, Lord. That happens, doesn't it? I know it's happened to me a number of times. But Isaiah 50, verse 4, which is actually a messianic prophecy, it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And sometimes God will do that. Sometimes God will use you to speak to others. Sometimes He will speak to your heart, reminding you of things that He's already declared in His Word. And one of those things that from time to time I hear, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And Paul's getting kind of that same thing right here, but the Lord's speaking directly to him. And Paul, you know, you think about it, Paul may have been contemplating whether it was time to leave Corinth at this point. Well, you know, I've done a lot of stuff here. A lot of people come. Maybe we've kind of reached maximum saturation or whatever. Maybe it's time to move on to a different city. But the results of those encouraging words from the Lord, look at verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, think about that, how Corinth benefited from those encouraging words that the Lord spoke to Paul. Can you imagine sitting under Paul the Apostle for another year and a half, listening to him teach, listening to him apply the Old Testament scriptures? Gosh, how much would you pay to do that? go in the time machine and go back there and sit under Paul and hear his teachings, man. I mean, that'd be awesome. And these guys and gals at Corinth, they really needed it. And why? Because Berea, because of their noble character, remember, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures daily, you know, really to seek the truth, to see if, well, what was Paul teaching, man? Is it right on and all? And because they did that, many of them believed, but they didn't need Paul there very long because of that practice, because of the noble character and the practice of searching the scriptures daily. In Corinth, they needed that extra year and a half. They were some very spiritually slow people. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes to them, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? These guys were a tad bit slow. And so the Lord knew, hey, they need you there for a little while longer. And so what happens after the year and a half? Look at verses 12 and 13. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That would be the non-believing Jews rose up against Paul. They didn't believe in Jesus, and they rose up against him. And when they accuse him of persuading people to, quote, worship God contrary to the law, they're meaning the Roman law. You know, we talked about this, I think it was just last week, how that certain religions were approved or sanctioned as legit by Rome. And if you weren't on that list, you were not to practice that religion. It was against the law. But Judaism was a recognized religion. Now, here, they're saying, and get the impact of this. This is a big deal. We read that, and it would be real easy to pass on and think, yeah, no big deal, what we just heard there. This is just another one of those things where they're making up stuff to try and squelch the gospel. But this is pretty important what happens here. See, they're saying that Christianity is a new religion, that it's different from Judaism and therefore prohibited by Rome. Folks, this is a big deal. Now, verses 14 through 16, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. So here Gallio actually recognizes that this has nothing to do with Roman law, but with Jewish law, with Jewish religious law. So it says he drove them from the judgment seat. In other words, get out of here, leave me alone, quit wasting my time, go settle this amongst yourselves. And at first, again, what seems like that just happened, it isn't a big deal, but it is. Because here you have a Roman official, the proconsul of Achaia, has just determined that Christianity was a part of Judaism. That means it's a sanctioned religion. That means that they should not be persecuted by anybody, including the Roman soldiers, government, and all that. So this really does set an awesome precedent. And so once Paul does leave, the church here then is kind of protected. Just like we saw why Paul wouldn't leave Philippi, remember? When they found out they beat an uncondemned Roman citizen and they wanted to release him secretly? Jack, you guys come down here, you do it publicly. You beat me publicly, you release me publicly, because he wanted to protect the church so that they knew, hey, we start messing with his buddies, he's gonna send word back to Rome that we beat him without a trial, without being condemned, kind of thing. And so here, this is a big deal. And Gallio, at least for the time being, has just legitimized Christianity. And what a great day for the kingdom of God in the Roman world, huh? It was a great day for everybody except one guy. Now look at verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Now, we read that Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue, but when he became a believer, he apparently was replaced by this guy, Sosthenes, as the ruler of the synagogue. And here the Gentiles, the Greeks, actually took this Jew, Sosthenes, and beat him, probably because he was the ringleader of the Jews that were persecuting Paul. And it's interesting to me always who God uses to protect his people. It reminded me of this time back in the 70s when we were street witnessing on Hollywood Boulevard. And we used to go out there every Friday night. We'd get there about 10 o'clock at night because that's when the boulevard would start hopping. And, you talk about some interesting folks to preach to. Oh, yeah, there were some interesting folks. But you know what? They were just there to watch the weirdos. And we were just some of the weirdos, We were the Jesus freaks. That's what they'd call us. And there was one night that I was on one side of the boulevard and some friends of ours from church were on the other side. And we were just talking to folks as they'd walk by. And if they didn't want to talk, we'd let them go. And you'd talk to the next group of people or next person that came by. And I saw something going on. And it looked like this guy that had hassled some of our folks before. And I ran across the street. Well, by the time I got there, there were these Hell's Angel guys that had showed up too. What had happened was that my friends were witnessing to this Satanist and warning him about the judgment to come and that this guy needed to repent and all that stuff. And the Satanist guy started pushing and shoving and actually hit some of our people, from what I understand. He actually hit him or slapped him or something like that. Well, these Hells Angel guys that were just like two doors down, they were hanging out, and I don't know if it was a bar or whatever, but my friends had already witnessed to them, and it was a nice discussion. That, you know, there was no bad blood there or whatever. But when the bikers saw that these Christians were starting to get knocked around by this satanic guy kind of thing, they didn't know what that guy's trip was. They just felt sorry for the believers. And they came over there. This one guy, man, he was like, you know, like that tall, you know. No, he was huge. And he grabs this guy, this Satanist dude, you know, by the collar and actually lifted him up on the ground. And he says, "These people I know, you I don't know. If you touch them again, I will kill you." And the guy's going, okay, yes, sir, all right. And, you know, God used that guy to protect him. Here he uses some Gentiles to beat the snot out of this guy Sosnes to, you know, kind of teach him a lesson. Don't mess with these Christian guys. We like them, and we like Paul. But there's something interesting here. It seems that sometime after this, Sosnes actually came to faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, opening up his letter to them, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosnes, our brother. He's writing to Corinth, and that's where this Sosnes was, and that probably the same guy. And, you know, it really shouldn't be a surprise to us, though, right? That a ruler of the synagogue, a guy that would be in charge of the synagogue, handling and hearing the word of God so much, would see the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the promised Messiah. So Gallio just sat there and ignored the beating, and no doubt that did deter any other Jews from stirring up trouble for the followers of Christ, at least in the immediate future there. In verse 18, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." And we don't know how long a good while was, but it was a good while. But while he was at Corinth, you know, it was while he was at Corinth, it seems, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So he was there for a while, and he was teaching and preaching. He wrote those two epistles. But he goes to Cenchrea, and that was so close to Corinth, it was actually considered part of Corinth. It was a port city on the eastern side of the isthmus of Corinth. Now, according to the Old Testament in Numbers 6, shaving the head would come at the end of a Nazirite vow. So it's not that he's just taking a vow at this point, he's ending his vow. And we don't know when or why he had taken a vow. There's a lot of speculation, but there's really no real good proof for any side of the argument. We just know he's finished with his vow, so he gets his hair cut off. Verses 19 through 21, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus." So here again is one of those passages where the New King James is just a little bit unclear on that. You know, it kind of seems like Paul got there to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, and he just told him, "Hey, hang out here at the dock here, whatever, at the boat. I'm going to go and preach in the synagogue." But that's really not what happened, because they actually stayed there. In the New International Version, verse 19 is worded a lot better. It says, "They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." So he left them there. They departed. They split company. They ended up staying there for a while. But he, on the other hand, went right into the local synagogue, preached the gospel. And the Ephesians wanted him to stay, you know, but he didn't. And so I got to go, man. I got to keep this feast. And it was probably the Passover. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem. And he promised them, if God willed, And we know we always got to throw that in there, right? We can't make promises that we can't keep. We always have to kind of cover that by saying, you know what, if the Lord wills, I'll be back. If the Lord wills, I'll do this. You know, and the Lord told us that, you know, that we need to do that that way. You always want to make sure that you put God in the equation, because we don't know what a day will bring. We can say, if the Lord wills, we'll go there. If the Lord wills, we'll be back. But he tells him, if God's will, okay, I'll be back. And you know what? Later on, we'll see it in next chapter. We'll see it in chapter 19. He does go back. God allows him to go back there, and he'll actually stay there a couple of years. Now, verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Caesarea is about a 500-mile boat ride. Caesarea is located on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and it was a capital, the Roman capital, actually, of Judea at that time. And remember when we were back in Acts chapter 8, we saw Philip the evangelist. He actually ended up staying there, living there, kind of set up his life there in Caesarea. And when it says Paul went up and greeted the church, he's talking about going up to Jerusalem. Remember, he said, I got to get to Jerusalem by the feast. And I bring this up not so much that it's a big deal kind of thing, but you know me, I always like to kind of prepare you in case somebody wants to point out some supposed inconsistencies in the word. Because if you look at a map and you look and say, well, wait a minute, he went up and greeted the church there at Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch, which was in Syria, which is way north of Jerusalem, right? It's in Syria. And so people look at it and go, wait a minute, man, that's a problem. Well, not really. See, it's not that they got the up and down backwards. That's not it at all. Up and down are correct terms, because we're speaking of elevation here. We're talking about the height of each of those cities. And it was in fact kind of a common saying, almost a technical term that people used back there about going up to Jerusalem. We're going up to worship the Lord of Jerusalem. We're going up to Jerusalem. And spiritually speaking, that was going up too. But it as far as elevation, you were going up whenever you went up to Jerusalem from any of the surrounding areas. Caesarea, certainly, that was lower because it's at sea level. And Antioch, that would have been a lot lower than Jerusalem as well. In verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all disciples. So we know that Antioch, Syria was the Gentile capital. That's where Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. That's where Paul and Silas had been sent out on the second missionary journey that we just saw him end, and now he's leaving there again on his third missionary journey. But notice here, it says that he was going back to the places and strengthening all the disciples. You know, it doesn't say that he was preaching to places where he never went to, but he was actually strengthening the disciples. He was going back, kind of retracing his steps at this point, and he strengthened all the disciples that he had already won to Christ. And you know what? That's oftentimes what missionary trips are about. You know, yes, you know, we always want to be preaching to the lost. We always try and set up something where we're doing outreaches and some kind of crusade, you know, kind of thing. We want to do that. But sometimes, you know, one of our biggest things when we go to Kenya, you know, is we're there strengthening the brethren. You know, we really go there to try and encourage the pastors, strengthen them, teach believers that are part of existing churches there and strengthen them. We'll encourage them, give them financial aid from time to time. And a lot of missionary organizations do that. I was just contacted yesterday by a missionary organization in Southern California, and they asked me if I would pray about going to teach in Vietnam. And to go there for a week. And it's like, well, okay, I can pray about that. And the whole thing that we're going to do And there's like three different countries that they really work in, and it's all about strengthening the church. The whole thing what they want to do is to go and strengthen the underground church in that communist country, because they have a state-run church, but it's really not, you know, it's not Christianity as we know it, kind of thing. It's very watered down, and they're not, you know, for a lot of, they're not born again and all that. But there's a real strong, vibrant underground church there in Vietnam and some of the other places that they go to. Problem is, I would need to leave November 1st. This November 1st, 3 weeks from now. It's like, okay, I'll pray about it. And if, you know, if the Lord wills, he can open all the doors and get the visa and all that kind of stuff. But got a lot of stuff going on here, and you know, it's not been that long since we just got back from Kenya. So I got to pray about it. So would you guys pray with me on that, you know, in the next day or two? Because I got to give them an answer here pretty soon. But that's what they do. They go and they strengthen the brethren, just like it says here. So he lets us know now, Luke, who's the writer of Acts, he lets us know what's going on with Paul, and he's back out on the road again. He's strengthening the brethren. And then, meanwhile, back at Ephesus, where Aquila and Priscilla stayed, Luke takes us back there and kind of fills us in what's going on at Ephesus. He's kind of bringing our attention now back to Ephesus, where the whole next chapter is pretty much going to be about. So verses 24 and 25, he says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." So this guy, Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, he comes to Ephesus, and he's accurately preaching and teaching about Jesus at least as much as he knew. See, he knew the Old Testament scriptures, we're told. He was mighty in the scriptures. In other words, he not just knew them, but knew how to apply them, knew how to use them, knew how they interacted with each other, how they were interconnected, and how they pointed to Jesus. And he has accepted Jesus the Messiah as the Savior of the world, just as John the Baptist declared Jesus to be. But apparently, whoever had taught Apollos about the Lord had left Judea before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So he only knew the account of Jesus up to that baptism that John the Baptist was doing. Now, when you get right down to it, though, okay, this is kind of a cool thing, that he didn't know everything, did he? But he was out there preaching what he knew. He was preaching the truth, and he was preaching it accurately. He was preaching the Word of God. And so, you know what? That would include all of us, that we could do that, right? Because when you get down to it, none of us knows everything. None of us knows everything completely. None of us knows anything, you know, the way that we ought to. 1 Corinthians 8:2 says, "And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." So all of us kind of fit in that category of not knowing everything, not knowing as much as we could, not getting the full scoop maybe. And we could study the Word of God, and now we've got the New Testament, so we got the New Testament and the Old Testament, and we could know a lot. But there's still, you could study the Bible for 60 years of your life and still not come to a place where you got it all. So we all have to come to that place saying, you know what, God can use me. He used Apollos. Just like Apollos didn't know everything, that didn't stop him, and he preached accurately what he did know. Hey, I could do the same thing. But this is, you know, for him, it really is a mark of a godly and a wise person. And the thing is that we're going to see here is that he's teachable. If someone lets pride and self-will in the way, they become unteachable. And you know, it's really hard to help somebody in that condition. When they're unteachable, when they're too proud, man, it's just, you know, you're kind of beating your head against a wall. But not this guy. You know, the thing is, though, because none of us knows everything the way we ought to, we should all be able to continually learn. We should be willing to learn, and we should be willing to continually grow in the Lord. We're commanded to do that. 2 Peter 3:18, we're commanded, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And you know what? That's what Apollos does. Look at verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now it's implied here that he was receptive to their instruction. And look what happens after he was instructed more accurately about Jesus in 27 and 28. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. You know, the Lord will use somebody like that. They're humble enough to receive correction and learn from others, and then they're willing to take what they have learned and strengthen others with it. You know, that's where we should all be, right? Now, you see there that the brethren at Ephesus wrote, and presumably it was an open letter to any church that he would go into, anywhere there were disciples. They wrote this letter to the disciples of the Lord to receive him. In other words, treat him as a solid believer. This guy's right on. You could trust him. Yeah, just take him in, man. And you know, churches all over the world used to do that, and some denominations still do. And I've written a few of those kind of letters. You know, hey, I'm moving, and I've already kind of checked out, and I really feel like the Lord has me going to this other church, but they would like a letter from you letting them know that I'm okay, that you know, I'm not a wackadoodle or something, you know, and you let them know I'm okay. It's like, yeah, sure, man, I'll write those. And, you know, if you came from another church and you didn't have a letter of recommendation back then they would automatically assume something's wrong. Something's wrong with this guy. You know, we're watch this guy. And you'd have to wait a long time before being used in ministry at that new church. Having a letter from your old church usually meant you could jump right in. You could start serving right away. And there's nothing wrong with Apollos here, man. And in Achaia, next week we'll see that he's actually in Corinth there, that part of Achaia. And he's vigorously refuting the Jews that were opposing the gospel. And he was using the scriptures and doing it publicly. And we've seen that over and over again, Paul doing it. And here now, Apollos is doing that. And we'll see some pretty cool things next week as Paul joins them again in Ephesus. So let's stand up and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for, Lord, those things that you have spoken to us about this evening, those things that you have encouraged us with, those things that maybe you have made some corrections to our hearts and our thinking this evening. But Lord, we pray that we would go from here and take what we have learned, apply it to our lives, and allow you to make us more like yourself, Lord. Help us, Father. Help us, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.